In the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John, we find beginning in verse 12 these words. John chapter 12, verse 12. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they these things that were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of the grave and raised him from the dead bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, Hours come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. This morning, if the Lord will bless us, I'd like to look at that specific phrase, Sir, we would see Jesus. Among contemporary Christianity today, you'll hear many say that doctrine is immaterial, that what we believe about the Bible and about the Lord is really not all that important. All we need is Jesus, and just come together and see Jesus. Well, as I look at the Bible, I don't know how in the world to see Jesus without seeing him through his word and through the doctrine of the Bible. Now, I realize that an individual can look at the doctrine in an abstract way and fail to see Jesus taught through those doctrinal principles found in the Bible. But if a child of God is approaching the Word of God like he ought to approach the Word of God, he will approach it like Jesus said in John 5:39. He says, Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me. Now Jesus is talking to some Jews who were not believers, and he says, search the Scriptures. Well, what Scriptures? Is he talking about the Pauline epistles or the epistles of Peter or the book of Revelation? No, they hadn't been written yet. What about the Gospels? They were being recorded as it was going along. Some recorded many years later. He's talking about the Old Testament. Well, it was impossible to see Jesus literally in the Old Testament day, except in very few examples. I see in a very few examples where there were pre-incarnate comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're called theophanies or Christophanies, meaning an appearance of Jesus that really wasn't him perhaps in the form of physical. It may have been apparition. We're not really sure exactly how it transpired. But we see him over and over in the Old Testament coming to his people and aiding them in time of their need. I recall, for instance, there in Genesis 18, where there were three that came to Abraham there in the plains of Mamre, as Abraham was sitting in the door of his tent in the heat of the day. And as those three men came, you'll find that one of them was the Lord, and two of them were angels of God that would be sent onward to Sodom and Gomorrah to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. But one of those three was the Lord himself that came to Abraham. Now, I don't know exactly how he did it, but he did it. I find in Joshua chapter 5, right before Joshua is to go out to the battle of Jericho, Joshua's out by himself, it looks like, kind of getting his mindset for the battle that's ahead of him. And the Bible tells us that the captain of the Lord's host came out and met him. The Bible says there was a sword in his hand. And as Joshua saw that, Joshua had a question. He says, "Are thou for us or for our adversary?" Joshua 6, he gives the battle plan of how to defeat Jericho. I believe he got it in Joshua 5, directly from the Lord Jesus Christ, when he saw the captain of the host of the Lord. That's the captain of the Lord's army. We find in the book of Daniel, when the three Hebrew children are cast into the fiery furnace, that Nebuchadnezzar looked in and beheld and was amazed and wondered. He says, "Did we not cast in three? Lo, I see four, and the fourth is likened unto the Son of God." How did he know that was Jesus there with him? Other than the Spirit of God revealing to him, I don't know. But he knew that that was the Lord there with them, and they were preserved, and their life was spared, and they came out of there, and they didn't have those binds on them anymore. They weren't bound by this world. Jesus freed them from this world's bindings. But we find that there wasn't a hair of their head singed, and the smell of smoke wasn't even upon their garments. That's what Jesus can do for you when you walk with Jesus. You know, the Bible tells us that this is pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father. Is this? That we're to visit the fatherless and the widows in their afflictions and keep ourselves unspotted from the world. When you walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, you can keep yourself unspotted from the world. Those three Hebrew children kept themselves unspotted from the world because they were walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this world's smell was not upon them, and the effects of this world did not even singe their hair in the midst of fire. I couldn't tell you the number of times that... Children, don't listen to this part. That I needed a fire going, and I'd throw a little gasoline on it to get it going and light it up. And a number of times I've singed eyebrows and I've singed the hair on my hands and arms. I was doing something very foolish, and I don't encourage you to do it. I'm not going to promise I'll stop, but I just don't encourage you to do that. But there's a number of times that I have singed my eyebrows, my eyelashes, and hair across the top of my forehead, though it's getting further back, so I don't have to worry about that as much anymore. But anyway, here these men are walking in a furnace that was so hot that it consumed the very men that cast them in, and yet not even the hair of their heads was even singed. So we see a number of times where the Lord Jesus came to his people in need in the Old Testament. In the book of Genesis, we find where Jesus wrestled with a man. Now the Bible tells us in the book of Hosea, I believe it is Hosea, that he wrestled with an angel, capital A. When you find angel, capital A, in the Bible, that's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God's angel, and that means just one who is sent. In that case, Jesus was sent to Jacob because Jacob needed the Lord's help. He was going to meet a brother the next day that wanted to take his life. And I believe that had he not wrestled with the Lord that night, the next day, Esau very likely would have taken his life. I think the Lord that night changed the heart of Esau so that he no longer had murderous intentions towards his brother. Well, anyway, here in John 12, we find these men come to Philip. They're Greeks. They say, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Now, I suspect the reason they wanted to see Jesus is they heard everything that had just happened. What just happened? Jesus comes into Jerusalem. We call it his triumphal entry. He comes there fulfilling Zechariah chapter 9. And Zechariah chapter 9 tells us we'll just turn to it right quickly. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation." Notice he doesn't offer it. Notice he doesn't make you savable. Jesus come having salvation. He had salvation. He was lowly. He was riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. The Bible is very clear. This is how Jesus comes in. Now, as we read there in John chapter 12, we find just as it was written, "Here comes Jesus," John chapter 12, verse 15, and says, "Fear not, he's coming as it's written, daughter of Zion, behold thy king coming, sitting on an ass's colt." And there's a whole other subject about why Jesus came in that way. That was typifying Jesus overcoming our nature. That was typifying Jesus overcoming our wild nature against him. And Jesus riding upon that young colt, the foal of an ass, was typifying how the Lord Jesus Christ is able to change the will of ungodly men when he regenerates us and makes us the friend of Christ instead of the enemy of Christ. So Jesus coming in that way had a very important symbolism there. But anyway, as you remember, as they come in, What do the people do? They take branches of palm trees. They go forth to meet him. They cried, Hosanna. Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now there were Greeks, it says, that had come out to worship at the feast. Now there were Gentiles in that day that did know the correct manner of worship. There was a court set aside for the Gentiles where they could come to the house of God and they'd go so far. And so here were some Greeks. They were in town for the Passover feast. And so as they're in the city, I'm certain word came to them that the King of the Jews, the King of Israel, has just come into the city. And so they come to Philip and they said to him, desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. What did they want? They want an audience with the King of Israel. They want an appointment with him. It'd be about like calling President Trump's secretary and say, I'd like to see President Trump. Well, that's basically what they're doing. We want an appointment with the king. We want to see Jesus. We've heard about him. He's just come into the city triumphantly, and we'd like to have a sight of that. We'd like to talk with him. We'd like to have communication with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as we mentioned last Sunday night in John 6, if you'll recall, there was a little boy that had a meal. Jesus asked Philip first, he says, when shall we buy bread for that great crowd of over 5,000 people? And Philip says, well, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient to feed them. I mean, they'd still be hungry. And then here's Andrew. And Andrew says, well, here's a little lad. He's got 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes, but one of them among so many. And Jesus said, well, bring it unto me. Well, here's Philip, timid. I don't know why exactly he's timid other than that these are Gentiles. And he thought, well, Jesus, he don't do much with Gentiles. So he takes him to Andrew. Well, Andrew, he wasn't afraid to take anybody to Jesus. And so Jesus grabs him up and says, well, let's go. And Jesus answered, notice, saying, the hour's come. Very strange response. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. For a long time, I thought this response to these men wanting to see Jesus was very strange, very odd. Not at all how I would react to Greeks wanting to see Jesus. But if you take into context how they're coming, they're seeing Jesus in his glory. They want to see miracles. They want to see glorious things. They want to see him in a triumphant way. And so they've heard about all that. They've heard about the palm trees and the leaves of the palms. They've heard about all the branches that was laid out. They heard about the people crying, Hosanna, blessed is the he that comes in the name of the Lord. They heard about all of that. But they don't realize that what Jesus has really come for and the way that Jesus will be glorified is in his death. The Bible makes it very clear in Luke chapter 24 when Jesus, talking to the two on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, he says, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and then enter into his glory? His glory would follow his sufferings. After that Jesus had suffered, then he would be glorified. And so here, these men, they want to see the glory, and they're not too interested in the sufferings. They're not too interested in a suffering Savior. They're not too interested in a Savior who was beaten, a Savior who was arrested, a Savior who was restrained. They weren't interested in a Savior like that. They weren't interested in some king that was disputed whether he was king or not. They want to see a king who had great glory. They want to see a king with great power. Don't you like to see a king? I mean, every time there's a coronation over in England, even though we've thrown off a king for over 200 years, there's still a lot of interest when there's a coronation takes place over in England. I mean, even when a prince is born or a princess, as we've seen in the last few years, a lot of television attention is given to that. I mean, think a few years ago when Prince William married Kate. I mean, that was about the highlight of the century on television. I mean, it was amazing how many Americans who threw off that rule were going out and buying commemorative plates and cups and all these things because of some king, a prince over in another nation who's going to get married to some beautiful young
young lady. I'm thankful they got married. Thankful they have a good life. God bless them in that. But, I'm not all that interested in that. There's a king that I serve that I have a lot more interested in than a king over in some foreign nation who oppressed us for many generations that we had to throw off so that we could have the liberty that we have today here in this nation. So notice how Jesus responds. The hour's come. You know what he's saying? It's time for me to suffer. Over and over in the book of John, you'll find that Jesus says, my hour is not yet come. Men would try to take him, arrest him. My hour's not yet come. And he'd just pass right on through. But now Jesus says the hour is come. That the Son of Man should be glorified. I'm sure that piqued their attention. Well, they got real curious. Okay. We're about to see a great sight. This man's going to be glorified. What does that mean? Notice what Jesus goes on to say. Verily, verily, that says, truly, truly, I say, except a corn of wheat, that's talking about a seed, fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. In the door of my car right now, and I'm sorry, Sister Sue, I hadn't taken the house yet because it's safer where it's at. I have a mason jar full of seeds that are very, very delicious beans. And I'm very, very stingy with them. I've got a bowl of them at home that I hadn't even let my wife cook. It's something that gets cooked when nobody else is around. They're really good. Brother Quinton talked me into giving him some one time, and I didn't want to do it. But he reminded me about over there in Proverbs 11, where it says, there's that that scattereth, and it increase. But that would hold it more meat, it tended to poverty. So I gave Brother Quinton some of them seeds, and he went and put them in a plastic bag, and they all spoiled. So I didn't get the fruit of that farming he did. So I've got these seeds at home. A few of you have eaten them beans. If you ever ate them, you know why. I'm very particular about them. They're rare. In fact, outside of Sister Sue, I don't know where else in the world you can get them. They're very, very good. But I do understand this concept. And if Sister Sue don't keep growing them things, and if I'm not willing to plant them myself, there's going to come a time that those seeds in that mason jar, they're going to bite alone. They're not going to continue to reproduce. And this is what Jesus is teaching. He says, except a corn of wheat, except a seed, fall into the ground and die. Now, when you plant a seed, if you know the process of germination, you know that seed dies. But out of that death, there's a resurrection. And then there is life that proceeds out of that death. And so Jesus telling these Greeks that said, we want to see Jesus. He says, well, my hour's come. And you're going to see the Son of Man glorified, but not in the way that you think. He says, here's what you're going to see. He says, you're going to see a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die. And here's what's going to happen. It's going to bring forth much fruit. Well, when the Lord Jesus Christ died and was resurrected the third day, there was a lot of fruit that came forth from His resurrection. All the elect family of God, their life in Jesus eternally was forever. They're preserved by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's how much fruit came forth from that death and that resurrection. All the family of God will be in glory at the last day because that one seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, He died, He went to the grave, and 3 days and three nights later, He came forth from the grave. Now he goes on to say, he that loveth his life. That means he that loves his life more than he ought to. Now there ought to be a respect for life. That's not what Jesus is talking about. But when you love yourself and your life more than you love the Lord Jesus Christ, you know what he says? You're going to lose it. But he says, he that hates his life. That means he who respects me more than he respects his own life, he'll keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Sir, we would see Jesus. The Bible teaches us that this side of glory, our ability to see Jesus is greatly limited. Only a few accounts after his death, resurrection, and then his ascension that any men have seen him. Acts chapter 7, the heavens were opened, and Stephen, he saw him.
standing at the right hand of God. The indication of the life of Paul, I believe Paul saw him. If he didn't see him on the Damascus Road when he was struck naturally blind, I know he saw him when he talked about being caught up to the third heaven. He had to have seen him there. I believe John saw him, as we find in Revelation 1:17. First he heard Jesus speak, and then he says, "And then I saw him." John saw him. But outside of those very few instances after the ascension of Christ, there's been very few been blessed with that wonderful privilege of seeing the ascended Jesus Christ at the right hand of God. Now, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13, "For now we see through a glass darkly." But then, that's talking about in heaven. When we finally get to the other side, he says, "Then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known." And then he goes on and says, "And now abide faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity." You and I are blessed in the new birth with faith, with hope, and charity. And through those three principles, you and I are able to see the Lord Jesus Christ through a glass darkly. In other words, it's clouded. You get a glimpse, but just a glimpse. It's like the Song of Solomon when she saw her beloved through the lattice work as he passed by. She got a glimpse, I mean, but not the full side of his face. And that was an excitement to her. And my beloved, when I've been in the house of God and I've seen him through the lattice work, it excites my heart. It thrills my soul. It draws me nearer to him. And I want to see more about him. And I want to know more about him. But the only way I know to know more about the Lord Jesus Christ is to read about who he is in his word. I can't stand up here before you and paint a portrait of what he looks like. Men have tried, and I promise you, when we get to heaven, you'll see that all those earthly paintings of Jesus weren't even close. Weren't even close. You know, they weren't Polaroids back in that day. And I promise you, the images that men have painted of a Jesus with a long, scraggly beard and hair down past his shoulders is not the Jesus of the Bible. Now, I believe he had a beard, because the Bible talks about his hair being plucked off his face. But I believe it was a kept beard. I know he didn't have no long hair, because he wasn't a Nazarite. He wasn't. He didn't have that like Samson. You know, he didn't cut his hair because the Lord said don't. You know what that tells me? He'd have had his hair cut unless the Lord told him not to. Jewish law required a man to have a haircut every 30 days. Wouldn't mind if we'd pass the same law in our day. The Bible tells us in the book of Corinthians, "Doth not even nature teach us that it's a shame for a man to have long hair?" So the picture that men have painted of the Lord Jesus Christ is not biblical. Because if nature itself teaches us that a man's not to have long hair, I guarantee you Jesus himself didn't have long hair. We don't know what he looked like. I can't paint a portrait for you of the physical appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? It doesn't matter. If it mattered, he would have left it for us. Now, we know a lot about the appearance of Jesus from the Scriptures, but even that is vague. "Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Isaiah 53 says about his appearance, there was nothing about him. There was no form nor comeliness, no beauty that any man should desire him. There was nothing in the physical appearance of Jesus Christ that was any greater than the common, ordinary individual that he walked among during his life. When you saw Jesus walking down the dusty streets of Nazareth, you couldn't have picked him out from any other individual as being the Son of God. That's what Isaiah 53 tells us. He was just like every other common, ordinary Jew. He wasn't some man walking around with a golden shining halo. He wasn't a man that there was just this aura shining off of him.
Now, I do know that there on the Mount of Transfiguration, his face shone. The glorified Jesus, they're shining about that. Because the Bible tells us when you and I get to glory, there'll be no sun, no moon, nor stars, for Jesus himself shall be the light of that place. So he is certainly in a shining visage now, but in his earthly days, that was not the case. For now, though, he says, we see through a glass darkly. But then, face to face. We'll see what he looks like someday. But you know, he says, but until then, he says there's some things that abide. Faith, hope, and charity. Faith and hope will give us what we need until we can see him. Charity tells us a lot about who he is. Charity is love in action, and certainly he proved that. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. He displayed clearly his love when he hung there at Calvary, when he gave his life so that you and I would have life in him. But now we see through a glass darkly. That's the best we have at the present time. But that's enough. Hebrews 11 tells us that faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. Have you seen Jesus? I haven't seen him. I believe he's real. All my hope is resting in him. I believe there's an empty tomb over in Jerusalem. I ain't been there. There's a man in the community keeps calling me and want me to set up a group from our church to go over and see the Holy Land. I don't know what's so holy about it. If it's so holy, why are all them bombs going off and people blowing each other up and killing each other? Don't sound very holy to me. Jesus ain't over there no more, so ain't nothing more holy about it than this ground over here. And so I don't see no need to go over there. I can read all about Galilee and Jerusalem and Judea right here in the Word of God. I've seen where Brother Ron and others go, took pictures back when it was a safer time to go. I can look at pictures of it. I can get on Google Images and see all I want to see about it. A lot of people really like to go everywhere, traveling all over the world just to see things that I can get on my iPad and I can just pull it up and Google. Great photographers take pictures of it. I'm like, well, I can go there and see if it's just going to look just like that. Why do I need to spend thousands of dollars and all that energy to go see something I can see right here at home? And then I can go get in my own bed and sleep in my own bed when I'm ready to go to bed at night. I'm happy just to be right at home. I don't need to go see all that. I don't need to go to the Holy Land. There ain't nothing holy about it. For now, though, he says, we see through a glass, but we see through it darkly. It's darkly. It's clouded. The best we can hope for this side of glory is a glimpse. But even in that glimpse, there's not clarity. And the best way I know that we see Jesus is through the teachings about Jesus. You can read about how he walked, the way he conducted his life. I believe you can see about Jesus and the doctrine of election. That teaches me a lot about the Lord Jesus Christ. I can see a lot about Jesus and the doctrine of election. I can see that he chose out a particular people and set his love upon them and was willing then to come and to die for them to redeem them from their sins. That teaches me a lot about Jesus right there. I can look at the doctrine of predestination. That lets me see a lot about Jesus. It tells me he loved me so much and loved you so much that he didn't want to leave our ultimate destiny up to chance and whether or not you was going to be good enough and make the right decisions. You know what it tells me? His love was so concrete and secure and sure that he was going to take care of everything necessary that settles our destination with him in glory. That tells me a lot about the Lord Jesus Christ. That his love is a constant love that makes provision for his people so his people will be right where they need to be when time is no more. I like what predestination teaches me about the Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead, that teaches me a lot about Jesus. It tells me he has power. What does he say in John 17? He says, as he lifted up his eyes to his Father in heaven, he says, he prays to his Father, he says, thou hast given him power over all flesh. That's how much Jesus' power has. He has power over every living thing. And he even has power over the creation itself. As we heard preached yesterday morning, he could speak to demons and they would flee. He could speak to diseases and they would go away. He could speak to the wind and the waves and they would be calmed. He could speak to rocks and water would come forth. Jesus has power over all his creation. The Bible makes it clear he has power over all flesh. But he says, but to give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. You know what? Jesus is powerful enough. He could have saved every individual in the family of Adam had he so desired. I believe in the sufficiency of Jesus' blood. Had he desired to die for every human being would have been saved. But that was not his desire. The death of Jesus Christ was limited to those who God had entrusted into his care when we were predestinated and we were elected before the world began. I remember there in the book of John, we find in the 24th verse, Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. Jesus had just appeared several days before to his disciples, and Thomas, for whatever reason, wasn't there. So they tell him, "We've seen the Lord." He said, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." He didn't just want visual. He wanted touch. He said, "I've got to see, but I got to feel it too. I can see it and it might be a ghost. So I want to touch him. I want to see him." More than that, he says, "I want to see more than just him. I want to see in his hands the print of the nails. I want to put my finger into the print of the nails. And I want to thrust my hands into his side." He says, "And until I do that, I'll not believe." So after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace be unto you." Then saith he to Thomas, which tells you about his omniscience. He wasn't there when Thomas said all that, but he heard it. You know why? Because he's all-knowing. But he's also omnipresent. Though he wasn't there physically, he still was there. And so he heard what Thomas had to say. So notice what he says. And you know Thomas went right back to what he thought 8 days before. He says, "Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. Okay, touch me and look. And reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." And Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." He didn't have to touch. Seeing was enough. He told the others, "Until I touch, I'm not going to believe." But he saw, and that was sufficient. And so he says, "My Lord and my God." But notice what Jesus said in response, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." I haven't seen him, not physically. I know I've seen him in my heart. I've seen him in the depths of my soul. There have been moments in the preaching of the gospel that he passed by through the lightest word, and my soul and my heart, they beheld him, and my heart leapt at the sight that was seen down in the depths of my very soul. I've seen him in that way. I don't need what Thomas needed. I believe in the reality of a man named Jesus Christ, who's also God. And I believe in the form of a man. He's seated at the right hand of his Father in heaven, in the majesty of the glories of the third heaven. He's seated there as we speak this morning. But the best way I know to see that is to see it through the teachings of the doctrines of the Lord Jesus Christ. Doctrine is not something that's dead. Now I realize that it can be preached in a dead way. Really, it can't be preached in a dead way. It's not preaching. Doctrine is alive. It's real. It speaks to the very nature and character of the Godhead. And when we remove that from the doctrine, shame on us.
when you hear the news of election or regeneration or the resurrection, that ought to show you the love, the power, and the commitment of the Lord Jesus Christ for you. Hebrews chapter 2 says this, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him." Well, who's he talking about here? He's talking about Adam. He's talking about the man that he made in the garden. David talked about this in the 8th Psalm, which is where we find that Paul is quoting from. We find it in Psalm 8. David begins to look at the creation. He says, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens." He says, "Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger." Then he says, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beast of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth." David says, "You made man a little lower than the angels." How are they lower than the angels? Well, angels don't die. But he says, "But you crowned him with glory and honor." Well, how was Adam crowned with glory and honor? He was made in the image of God. And then what did God tell Adam? He gave him dominion over all the earth, over all the creation. He was the crowning creation of God. He was the only one of all the creation that bears the image of God. And so here is Adam, who bears the image of God, and now God has set him in dominion over all the creation here upon the face of this earth. And so when David looks at the greatness of the heavens and also the earth which God created, he's just amazed that God would entrust this to the care and the oversight and the stewardship of human beings. He says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" Of all the creation, of all the glories, why would you even take a thought towards mankind? And so Paul quotes that there in Hebrews chapter 2. He quotes that very psalm. But then he says, "But now we see not yet all things put under him." Something changed. Something went wrong. Something went awry. The Bible says that man was made upright, but he sought out many inventions. And so there was a fall. And through that fall, everything that God had ordered for man, it corrupted. Now, God didn't corrupt it, man did. And so Paul concludes here, "We see not yet all things put under him," but notice what he goes on to see, "but we see Jesus." You know what he's just saying? Where Adam and all previous mankind fell short, where they could not fulfill what God had ordered Adam in the garden to maintain and dress, where man was made in the image of God upright
and then fell where men fell short, he says, there's one who does not fall short. Thanks be to God. When David in amazement saw the creation and says, God, what were you thinking to even think about man? Why would you even take thought of him? And Paul says the very same thing. He says, how in the world can a God this great and a God this holy that made such a majestic creation even take thought of a man who falls so short? But then he says, but thanks be to God, we see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels. That means he was made a human being. Paul would tell us in Philippians 2 that this Jesus, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And the reason is because even though he was a man, he was still always God. So here in Hebrews 2, we see Jesus made a little lower than the angels. He's made a human. Why? For the suffering of death. Why? Because Adam had marred what God had created. And David, when he saw the creation and thought about where man had been, God, why would you even take thought of us? And then thankfully, Paul could say, but there's not an ending to that story of Psalm 8. And even David had an inkling of that because he says, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect. That means complete, mature, through suffering. So Jesus suffered for you and I. Why? So that many sons could be brought unto glory. Jesus came into this world. He was made a little lower than the angels for this purpose, so that he could suffer death, and God crowned him with honor and with glory, and God also blessed him. You may say, well, I don't see it a blessing. To you and I it is. That he, Jesus, by the grace of God, how did Jesus endure all that? By God's grace. By the grace of God, he should taste death for every man. Does that mean every single one in Adam's family? No, because the next verse limits it. He says, for it became him, Jesus, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many, not all, many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. That means you and I and Jesus, we're all of one, our Father who is in heaven. For which cause, because we're of the Father and he's of the Father, he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. He says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. That means he became a real human being. What you see in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as a man was not just an outward show. It wasn't an apparition. It wasn't Jesus just taking on a charade of a man. He didn't take on the nature of angels, but he was made the seed of Abraham. What was it that God told Abraham? He says, in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. Well, Abraham and the blessings of Abraham nationally were, for the most part, restricted to the nation of Israel. But God had in mind a seed that would come forth from the loins of Abraham, not Isaac and not Jacob and not Joseph, but the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And through the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ, all nations, it doesn't matter what nation a child of God comes from, all nations in the seed of Abraham, not Abraham himself, but in his seed shall be blessed.
There are people of God all over this world that have been blessed with eternal life through the power of the voice of the Son of God, because in the seed of Abraham, all nations of the earth would be blessed. As we close out this morning, as I've mentioned, there's just no way to give you the side of Jesus apart from the doctrines of the Bible that teach Jesus. It can't be done. I can't prop him up any other way. And he doesn't need it. If you can't hear it and see him in the news of the gospel, there's nothing more I can give you. If you've been born of his Spirit and shown the truth of his gospel, you have everything that you need to see him until we see him at the last day. We find in the book of Hebrews 9, the Apostle Paul talks, and we've talked about this before, the three appearings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 24 of Hebrews 9, he says, Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true. He says he didn't just go into the holy place of Solomon's temple. He says, but he went into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. That word appear there means to exhibit in person. You know what that means? That Jesus in person went to heaven after 40 days upon this earth. After 40 days after his resurrection, he spent with his disciples. He ascended up out of their sight. And that word appear there means he literally, in personal form, exhibited himself in glory. The book of Daniel talks about it. When it talks about the Ancient of Days, which is a term for God the Father, was sitting upon his throne, and there the angelic hosts were there, and they saw the Son of Man coming with the clouds. In other words, Daniel 7 gives us the view of what heaven saw when Peter, James, and the other disciples saw him in Acts 1 going up. I mean, that was a wonderful sight. I mean, they just stood there gazing as they saw him go up into heaven. Can you imagine what it was like on heaven's end, though, as the triumphant Son of Glory returned back to take his rightful place? But notice Paul says he exhibited himself in physical form. This one who was eternally the Word is now there, not just as the Son of God, but also the Son of Man. He says, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enter into the holy place every year with blood of others, for then must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared. He's been seen. That word is a different Greek word. It means to render apparent. And it means, literally, he revealed himself as all the prophecies of the Old Testament said that he would. What is it he said in John 5? Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me. He had a testimony in the Old Testament that testified of who he was. And here in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26, Paul says, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared. He has rendered himself apparent. Men have beheld the very one who was prophesied throughout all the ages of the Old Testament. He was real as he was prophesied in all the ancient days of the Old Testament. But now in the end of the world, he's made himself apparent where he cannot be denied. The reality of his person is clear. It was fully on display. And none, even though they tried, can deny it. And even though there were many that would try to denounce its truth, there's coming a day that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. But then he says, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. And that's talking about the last day. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now this word appear is a third different word, which means to gaze upon involuntarily. You know what that tells me? When Jesus comes the second time, our eyes are going to be fixed completely on him. You don't have to worry about missing the second coming. It is not going to pass you by. You're not going to need somebody to Facebook you or to text you to let you know it's happening. This says that every eye will gaze upon Him. And when it says, it means involuntarily. In other words, when the trumpet of God sounds, when there's the shout that goes forth, and when the voice of the archangel is heard, my friends, every human eye shall be turned into the direction of the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, and our eyes will be transfixed upon that glorious and beautiful sight, the coming of the eternal Son of God who's redeemed us from our sins. My friends, that's the day that we will see Him, and we will see Him with our own eyes, as Job said, even though after the skin worms destroyed this my body, yet in this body shall I see God. He knew He would see Him, and He knew that day was approaching. It hasn't happened yet, but the day is coming that you and I will literally gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We will see Him. We'll behold Him. The one that we have only seen through a glass darkly up to this point. These very eyes, they'll be changed. They'll be glorified. They won't need the glasses I wear anymore. But these eyes, according to Job, they shall see Him. It won't be another. It'll be me. It'll be you. But you know, until then, you have the Word of God to read to behold Him. Don't belittle it. Don't take it for granted. I cannot hardly tolerate hearing the Word of God and the doctrines of God brought below what they should be. It brings what I trust is a righteous indignation when it happens. I don't like to hear people say, well, doctrine's not important. It's vital. It tells us who loved us, where we're going, and why. It teaches us about the very nature of the God that we love. Don't let anyone convince you that it's not important. I haven't heard this in a few years, thank God, and I hope never to hear it again. It was common for a while among some of our ministers to say, well, our people have just heard too much grace, too much grace. I despise that saying. How in the world can you hear too much of what God gives more of? The grace of God is not the problem. The grace of God has never been insufficient or deficient. Now, I realize why men had said that, because there had been a lacking in the ministry to preach all the counsel of God. I realize that. And I would to God that every man of God, every pastor of a church would be careful to preach all the counsel of God. But because a man doesn't do so, it's not the fault of the grace of God. Because the Bible teaches us in Titus, the grace of God had appeared unto all men. That means all His children. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we ought to live soberly, godly, and righteously in this present world. How in the world can you teach God's people how to live soberly, godly, and righteously in this present world apart from the grace of God? It's the grace of God that motivates the child of God to live right in this world. And it's the doctrines of the truth of the Son of God that will give you the best glimpse and image of who He is until that day when He appears the second time and we can gaze upon Him with our eyes and see Him for ourselves and behold Him. And when that day comes again, you'll all see Him, and thanks be to God in that moment when you're able to behold Him for yourself, and you shall see Him as He is. Until that day, the best I can do is just preach to you the doctrines of who He is through the Word of God to try to show Him to you. I'd like to see Jesus too. Every time I come to the house of worship, I want to see Jesus. But the only way I can see Jesus is through the Word of God. That's the only way we can do it in this time world. But thanks be to God, the day's coming. We'll behold Him. We'll see Him. And more than beholding Him, remember what He told Thomas? Come and touch me. If that's what you, well, that day, it won't be a rebuke. You'll be able to not only see Him, but embrace the One who embraced you before this world even began. May God bless you today. It's our prayer.